Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, continuing our verse-by-verse study of this great little book. Last week, we got down to about verse 11. Paul's been making the point that the Christian life is not lived by a set of rules, and even more specifically, it's not lived by a set of don'ts. You remember in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, If you look back there, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Don't touch, do not taste, do not handle." And unfortunately, we talked about it, unfortunately, that's how a lot of Christians try to live the Christian life. And it's often what we tell the world that the Christian life is all about. And I've mentioned it in here maybe 100 times. One of my favorite lines in any contemporary Christian music song today comes from that. It's a Casting Crown song, the one, "Jesus, Friend of Sinners." I love that line, and it says, "Nobody knows what we're for, only what we're against." And there are just so many people in the church today, I feel like, preventing other people from coming to church because they've tried to turn it all back into law. And they we want to tell the world that the living the Christian life is all about, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you must do this, and you must do that. Who wants to be a part? I wouldn't come to Jesus either if that's what it was all about. I don't blame the world. Spurgeon had a great line I found. I've never known Spurgeon to be a tongue twister, but he said, "If you have become so improperly proper that you cannot commit a proper impropriety, then may God help you to be less proper." That's pretty good, I thought. But in chapter 3, Paul is telling us, quit making it about what you can't do. Instead, he tells us in verse 1 of chapter 3, seek the things that are above. And then he turns right around in the next verse, says, set your mind on things that are above. Quit thinking about what you can't do and start thinking about what you have in Christ. That's what he's trying to. And I'll just tell you, if you ever turn that corner, if you're living your life, trying to live the Christian life by a set of do's and don'ts, if you'll just start focusing on the life you have in Christ and what you have above, it'll be a lot more fun and exciting, I can promise you. It really, really is. Just think about what you have and not about what you can't do. Life in Christ is about being free. It's not about being in bondage. That's what Jesus freed us from. And then just about where we left off in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, he begins using this analogy of taking off and putting on. We mentioned that's metaphorical language. That word putting off is a double compound word. It doesn't mean just to take it off, but it means to take it off and throw it away. As in taking off a set of, you know, really, really dirty clothes and not just taking them off, but throwing them in the trash. That's the kind of idea he's trying to convey here. And he uses that analogy a lot in his writing, and he used it in verse 9 where he talked about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Look at it there, verses 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man with his renewed knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And so he's continuing that line of thought where we're going to pick up this morning in verse 12. So read with me. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," there's that clothing analogy again, "put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, let's pick this paragraph apart here. Go back, look at verse 12. You see, first word you got there is therefore. And what's the rule? When you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. Well, what it's there for is it's tying into what he just said in verse 11. look at it. Look back at verse 11. It says, there's no racism, no discrimination, no favoritism in Christ. Look at that list he gives. Where there is no Greek nor Jew, well, that's no discrimination based on nationality. Circumcision or uncircumcision, well, that's no discrimination based on religion. Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, that's no discrimination based on race or your status in life. And by the way, just as a side note, the Greeks considered anybody that could not speak Greek to be barbarian. If somebody couldn't speak Greek, they would say, he can't speak Greek, all he can say is bar. That's where the name barbarian originally came. That's where that term came from. But to the barbarian, to these non-Greek speaking barbarians, as the Greeks called them, who they considered to be the real barbarians were the Scythians. They considered the Scythians to be the real barbaric people because they did things like when they killed their enemies, they drank their blood from their skulls. That's nasty, isn't it? Well, guess what? These uncivilized, barbaric Scythians are likely who most of us descended from. This is just a sidebar here. Because they came from a region near the Black and the Caspian Sea. Those people ultimately migrated to Europe, and that's where most of our ancestors came from. So, don't poo-poo the blood-drinking Scythians too much. You might be talking about your kin. But Paul says, because there's no racism, no favoritism, no discrimination in Christ, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. So if you notice, back in verse 8, he gave us a list of vices that we are to put off. Here he gives us a list, and you see that list of vices there. Put off anger, verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, cussing. You might as well just call it cussing. And then here in verse 12 and 13, it gives us a list of virtues we're to put on. So let's look at this list of virtues here. First, we got put on tender mercies. Now, the King James uses a term called put on bowels of mercy. When you talk about bowels today, that just sounds kind of gross to our folk. We don't talk that way. Some of your translations use the word compassion, tender-hearted, compassionate hearts. Today we would use the expression so-and-so is tender-hearted, or we feel tender-hearted towards something, but we would never say bowels of mercy. But can I tell you something? That's really the better translation of all of them that I saw. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. J. Vernon McGee tells a story, or told us, he's dead now, but he told a story. He was teaching a Bible study one night, and there was a psychologist there from USC. And McGee was talking about this word bowels and how it really meant tender feelings. And he said this psychologist came up to him after the lesson that night, and he said, the ancients were right. They were accurate when they talked about our feelings being in the regions of our bowels. He said, the average person thinks that everything he does is because he's thought it over and he's pretty smart. But McGee said he reached out and kind of poked McGee on his head. He said, actually, very little takes place up there. This is what he said. He went on to explain to me that the brain is really a marvelous telephone exchange. A message comes up through the sensory nervous system, up through the synaptical connections, and from the hand to the brain. Immediately there is a transfer made over to a motor neuron, and the message goes down over a different set of synaptical connections. Example. When you touch a hot stove, immediately a message goes up to your brain, and the brain makes the transfer back down to your finger that says, take your finger off that hot stove, or you're going to get burned. But you didn't think it over. You do it without thinking. You know, you just pull your hand away. And that's the kind of the point he's making. And he said to McGee, he said, think about when you met your wife for the first time. He said, did you feel it up here, or did you feel it down here? And isn't that true? I mean, if you're nervous, you're upset, you're excited, it ain't really up here. It's down here. When I first, and y'all feel free to tell my wife I said this, but the first time I met Carol, I got butterflies here. I didn't get them in my head. So my point is, I think King James is the better translation here when it talks about the bowels of mercy. It's not an expression of fondness.
It's an expression of deep, tender feelings. Then you got then we have kindness. Every Christian should be known as kind, right? We should be known as kind people. Humility. Humility is a very unique Christian virtue, is it not? I mean, the world doesn't like humility. They consider it as being weak. One of my favorite verses is James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. There's very few other groups that tell their people to be humble. You know, most groups tell their people to, you know, stick their chest out and be proud. But Christianity is just not that way. And who did we say was the most humble person to ever live, not named Jesus? No. Moses. Numbers 12:3. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. The Bible only talks about two people in Scripture being humble, Jesus and Moses. It's only two. Was Moses weak and wimpy? He killed a man with his bare hands. He's a stud. I mean, he was. That's hard to do. I've tried it. Being humble is not a sign of weakness. That's what the world will tell you. And despite what the world tells you, the Scripture is clear. God makes leaders out of humble people. He does it all through Scripture. Then Paul also tells us to put on meekness. Gentleness is also a good translation of that word. That word for weak, meekness, gentleness, it's praeotes. That word was originally used for domesticated animals. Now think this through with me. The thought behind that was that domesticated animals, horses, donkeys, camels, the owner didn't try to break the horse's spirit. They would try to harness the horse's spirit and its strength so that it could be used for the pleasure of its master. And what God wants from me and you today, He wants to harness our personality and our strengths and channel them for His purposes and for His glory. Let's be clear about something. God is not out to break you. He's not out to break your spirit in the sense that He wants to change the essence of who you are. I hope you know that. God doesn't want to crush your personality and change you into something that you're not. He's not out to destroy the things about you that make you uniquely you. You follow where I'm going? You follow me? He made you the way you are because He wants you to be that. That's the way He wanted you. Your personality, your quirks, all the little wonderfully weird things that make you, you. God made you that way on purpose. And He's not out to destroy that, not change that. I don't know who needs to hear this. I really felt led by the Holy Spirit to tell you. God made you perfectly the way He wanted you. Okay? Our God doesn't make any mistakes. There's nothing about you that was a mistake. God made you just the way He is. And He doesn't want to break that and change that. He wants to harness that like a domesticated animal, channel what your strengths and your weird ways for His glory. Does that make sense? And while I'm at it, I don't care what the news media says. God doesn't want men to be more like women either. I'm so sick of that. God made men, we're to act like men, think like men, be like men, not like more like women. I'm so sick of that, trying to take away our masculinity. Anyway, I don't want to get off. Do what?
I said thank you, Lord.
Yeah. God made me the way I am, and God made you the way you am, you know. Then He lists long-suffering, or patience is a good word. You ever thought about how patient and long-suffering Jesus was? I mean, wasn't He just so long-suffering and patient with the disciples? I mean, can't you just hear Jesus sigh in Scripture sometimes? Oy. Ye of little faith. Guys, seriously, I just hear Him say, guys, seriously, we got to go through this again? Yeah. He's long-suffering and patient with us too, isn't He? Praise Jesus for it. And then we're in verse 13, look what we got. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. So, how are we to forgive others? What's the standard? As Jesus forgave us. Remember the model prayer? Remember what Jesus said? And forgive us our debts as we And then two verses later in that same chapter, in verse 14, this is Matthew 6, by the way, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So if we don't forgive others, Jesus won't forgive us? That right? Doesn't that sound like salvation by works a little bit, though? How would you explain that? It's just Jesus. Well, this didn't come from Billy. It's come from Dr. Bob Utley. He said, "Forgiveness of others is not the basis of forgiveness, but it is the fruit of our forgiveness." I like that. I mean, how can someone who's been forgiven be an unforgiving person? If you meet somebody that's a very unforgiving person, don't you wonder if they've been forgiven? I mean, to me, that's the ultimate selfishness, the ultimate in selfishness and arrogance for a Christian who's been forgiven of everything to be an unforgiving person. I think in the sense that when you come to Christ, you need to ask for forgiveness. But since I've come to Christ, when I sin, I mean, I try to go to the Father and ask for forgiveness, but I feel like God's forgiven me whether I've asked or not. I mean, that's the kind of a lame answer to your question, but it's a tough subject. There are plenty of examples where people, like you said earlier, someone's killed someone you love. There are plenty of examples where those loved ones left have gone and forgiven that person. I contend there ain't no way you can do that without the power of the Holy Spirit in you. There's just not. That's beyond our ability. All right, so let me ask you another question. If the point we made at the beginning of the class is true, if the Christian life is not lived by a set of rules, even more to the point, not lived by a set of don'ts, if the Christian life is not about laws and not about rules and not about do's and don'ts, then what makes a Christian do all of the things that Paul has just listed? You with me? If they're not laws that we have to do, then what makes us do them? Gratitude. Isn't that gratitude, love and gratitude for what Christ has done for us? Yeah. The point I'm trying to make is the whole basis for the way the Christian life is lived is gratitude for what Christ has done for us. We're grateful for God's grace and we're grateful for God's mercy. We're obedient to Christ's commands out of gratitude for what He's done for us, right? But you know, there's a lot of people that just can't accept that. This is the whole reason Paul wrote this letter right here. Because pure, unadulterated, free, radical grace terrified some people in the church back in the day. That's why Paul's wrote this letter. And I got news for you. It still terrifies some folks in the church today. They say, well, we got to have some rules. I mean, our believers will just run amok, especially new believers. We got to give them some set of do's and don'ts or they'll just be sinning all over the place. Paul says, no, they won't. No, they won't. Your gratitude will far outweigh your desire to sin. Rules, laws will never make you not want to lust after the things of this world. Look back at verses 20 and 23 of chapter 2. Read them with me. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body." And here it is, here's the line. "But are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Rules and laws will never make you quit wanting and lusting after the things of this world. Never going to do it. You're not going to legislate anybody into heaven. It's done by the Spirit of Christ living in us and gratitude for what He's done. I'll never forget as a kid. In fact, I just drove by this house not long ago. They had an apple orchard, and when we were kids, we were riding our bike, and somebody said, "Dude, don't ever get one of those. That old man that has," I don't know who he was, I don't know who the owner, he said, "That old man owns that place. You cannot have any of those apples." Well, what do you think I did? I said, "I'm fixing to get me one of them apples." But that's a small, that's a kind of a lame example. But to your point, and Paul makes that point. You know, I didn't know what, I forget what sin, what is it? He said, I didn't know what something was until the law told me I couldn't do it. I forget that verse. It seemed like it's in Romans, but anyway. Look at verse 14. But of all these things, put on, there's that word, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So Paul's been saying, put on bowels of mercy, put on kindness, put on humbleness of mind, put on meekness or gentleness, put on long-suffering or patience. And then he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But in fact, all those things Paul listed are expressions of love, are they not? Paul summed up his whole list in one word, love. Jesus' whole ministry can be summed up in one word, love. Near the end of his time on earth, when he was getting down time for him to be crucified, remember Jesus got the disciples together and he says, guys, I'm about to leave. I'm not going to be with you much longer. You're going to be on your own. And you remember he said to him in John, and said to them in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love, so you also love one another. Same thing Paul's saying here. It's all about love. One of the things I like to do when I'm talking to somebody about the Lord, witnessing to them, I like to ask them if they got a Bible. And if they don't, I like to give them mine, which is a blessing and a curse. Because I like to mark my Bible up, and just about the time I get one marked, I give it away, and I got to start all over. But anyway, I get great joy out of giving somebody a Bible. But you know, I thought seriously about the next time I hand somebody a Bible, say, looking at them, saying, you know, that's a big book. It takes a long time to read it. Can I just let you in on a little secret? Don't tell anybody. But I can give you one verse, and that whole book sums it up. Start to finish. Don't tell anybody, but if you'll just turn to John 3:16, that's what that whole book is about. And is it not? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's it. That's the whole book. Genesis to Revelation. Cover to cover. That's the whole book. 24 words. You can sum it all up. God so loved. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Now that's an interesting verse. That word rule, I think all the translations use that word rule. That's the Greek form of the word, Brian, you'll like this, umpire. Think about that. What does an umpire do besides make Brian's life miserable? He decides things, right? He determines right and wrong. He settles questions that arise. So what if you read that verse that way? What if you read that verse and let the peace of God umpire, decide things, determine things in your heart? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? When you and I are trying to make a decision, what do? We go to the Lord in prayer. And we're seeking what from? We've got a decision to make. Guidance and peace. If you're trying to decide to go, start to say right or left. I get my right and left mixed up. And you want to turn left, but you can't get any peace about that, then don't turn left. The Holy Spirit's giving you peace by turning right. That's what this verse is trying to say. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God be the umpire. Let the peace of God make your decisions for you. Follow me? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. For the word of Christ to dwell in you, you got to read it. You got to study it. You got to meditate on it. You got to apply it. And that's when it starts to bring forth fruit, like in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But please notice what it says there. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with what? My translation says grace in your hearts. Some of the modern translations use the word thankful hearts, gratitude in your hearts, something like that. I don't like that. I think that's the wrong translation. But here again, I don't usually side with the King James, but I'm going to here. That word, it should be grace. It's the Greek word charis, however you say it. And that's the more proper translation in Billy Walker's opinion. That doesn't make me right. The point I'm trying to make is we're not called to teach or admonish in any other way than in grace. We aren't called to beat people up for Jesus. People in this world are beat down enough. They don't need anybody beating them over the head with a Bible. What they need is Christ's grace. That's what Jesus came to give. He didn't come beating people up. He came giving grace. That's what we need to be doing. Don't be arguing about Bible things and spiritual things all the time. Give people some grace. We love to sing about grace in here, talk about how wonderful God's grace is, but how much of it are you giving out? How much of it am I giving out? We need to be about the business of handing out grace. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's your ultimate standard for anything you do. I don't care what it is, work, play, whatever. If you can't do it in the name of Jesus, then you don't need to be doing it. For we know that this law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. If then I do what I will not do, then I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's not exactly the one. That's the right subject. But there was one where he said, I didn't know what a particular sin was until, and I can't find that one. Anyway, thank you for looking it up. If we men loved our wives like Christ loves the church, women would submit to that 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. That's the problem. It's not all the problem, but that's a lot of the problem. So it's really, really, they're not that complicated, but we try to make them. I agree. All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you once again for allowing us to be here and study your word. Just ask that you be with Brother Cal. He's traveling right now as we speak, Lord. Just give your angels charge over him. Give him, I don't know what all kind of meetings he's got to go to, Father, but I just pray that you give him and all the men and women, if there are any there, give them wisdom, godly wisdom in everything that they do and talk about. Be with all of us here. Be with every family, every home represented here. Give your angels charge over each home. Protect us from Satan, from the evil one, and from all of his schemes. And bring us back here next week together, if it be your will. For it's in your holy and blessed name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.